Please turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, from verse 1 to verse 8. The Apostle John, at probably about 95 A.D., shares with us something of the visions that God gave him as he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give you of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake with burns, with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray. Our blessed God, as we considered this morning, you have given us promises of a place where there are no more funerals. And we are grateful for this. And we would ask that you would allow that the truth of this passage would wash over our minds and our souls in such a way that indeed we would be encouraged, that we would be edified, that we would be built up in the most holy faith, that our focus would not be so much on the short interval, that time in which we are separated from loved ones in the Lord Jesus, but rather our focus would be on that new heavens and the new earth, that eternal dwelling, O Father, that you will have with your people, and that place where all of the curse is removed. We pray that you would expand our hearts in these next minutes in faith, that our hearing of the Word of God would not be in a context of unbelief, of doubt, of skepticism, but rather it would be the Amen rising up in the chamber of our conscience. These things are true. Spirit of God, work, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We considered this morning something of the backdrop of having the recent viewing and funeral for Dan Shannon. We have considered how even the remembrance of one funeral, our involvement in a present, contemporary funeral, for many of us is going to send us in our mind's eye back to other funerals that we have known. For some in our midst, that 5-year anniversary upcoming, I think it was October 4th, 2000, that Bill and Zach passed from this world. Their minds go back. And it seems appropriate for us to take up this section of the Word of God, Revelation 21, Revelation 22, that would encourage our hearts, once again, not to focus so much on the interval of our pain, our languishing here, but rather to focus on that blessed world that God has promised to us. We saw from verse 1 this morning God's renovated universe. It is a new heavens, it is a new earth. We saw as well something of God's holy city and God's prepared bride. We saw how there was this bride that comes down from heaven. We noted something of the particulars there of that perfect passive, that she has been prepared, definitively prepared in the past with its abiding results, and she has been prepared by God. We saw from verse 3 God's permanent dwelling with His people. Are you ready for God to come live in the neighborhood? This is what it is. God comes, He brings heaven down to earth, He renovates this old world as we know it, and He makes it to be the place of His tabernacle, the place of His presence, and the place of His glory. We saw something in verse 4 of God's complete removal of the curse, where God, as that infinitely kind Heavenly Father, comes and with His hanky, with His tissue, dries every tear. And He takes away the cause of anything that would cause us to be mourning and grieving off in the future. There will be no further occasion for us to cry out in grief. And we need those cries of grief. We need those times for us to open up and sob and simply let it go. But in that realm, it will not be, and there will not be an occasion of any tears, of any grief, of any crying out. And as we come to our text this evening, it's over the course of the afternoon and realize, oh yes, here's another one that I could have worked into the introduction. And even just moments ago, my mind was distracted looking at someone staring off into space, and I can tell you what they're thinking. Here's someone else with the pain of the passing of this one. And so I apologize, those of you, I've not remembered all of those things and worked all of those passing of loved ones into the introduction. That may be impossible to do. But notice with me from verse 5 on into verse 6, as you see it on your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, God's heavenly gospel truth. If the first section fits together, verses 1 through 4, then there's something about a heavenly gospel that comes out here in verses 5 through 8. Notice with me verse 5 on into verse 6, God's heavenly gospel truth. Notice first of all, A, the speaker of this renovation truth. Verse 5, then He who sat on the throne said. Verse 6, and He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And if you flip back with me to Revelation chapter 1, as you're turning there, let me go ahead and begin to read from verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds. Who's coming with the clouds? And every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. There's no question it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists them, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Can there really be any question as to who it is who is speaking to us here in Revelation 21 and verse 5? Then he who sat on the throne. It's one of the persons of the Godhead. It is that one who is the Alpha and the Omega. One like the Son of Man in his glory. But then secondly, consider not only the speaker, but the core of this renovation truth. This world is going to be renovated. This truth. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, if ever there was a claim to deity on the part of Jesus Christ, here it is. Here is one who is powerful enough to reach back into this old sin-cursed world and say, by the time I'm done with it, you're not even going to recognize it. It's going to be wonderfully changed. Behold, I make all things new. And should this be surprising to us? That Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has something to do with the renovation of this created world? John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So the one who is responsible for making all of the vast universe speaks from His glorious throne, and He tells John, "John, note this, I make all things new." And it's obvious what he's talking about. From verse 1, John saw the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 2, he saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And in verse 3, he hears of God dwelling in the midst of His people. And in verse 4, God's going to absolutely take away everything of the curse. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. By His grace, Jesus Christ has been the one who has been making you and me anew. One sinner at a time, He's been saving, He's been regenerating, He has been making you anew. And there comes a point where He regenerates the whole sin-cursed world. And here is the message that God is highlighting and underscoring. And you say, "Preacher, I kind of got that this morning." Well, hear it again. Because there is a voice that has come from the throne, the Alpha and the Omega, saying, "I want you to hear this. Behold, I make all things new." Thirdly, see the preservation of this renovation truth. Verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And it's somewhat comical, perhaps, that some of the commentators enter into a discussion. It's almost as though John has forgotten himself. He's gotten so captivated and he put his pen down, and so he forgot to write something down here. Well, I don't know that in the midst of the vision that John actually had his pen out. But it is striking nonetheless that with this message that comes, I mean, could John forget this? And yet the emphasis is on the preservation, see, of this renovation truth. "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Is this something that the Lord Jesus wanted to get out of His mind and out of His heart and into your head and into my head? Yes. "Write, John, so these people can read. Write, John, so that these brethren can consider this message here on this Sunday evening." They are faithful words, our Lord Jesus says. They are dependable. They are trustworthy. They will come true. They are true words, John says. They are words that conform to the facts. They are true. They are reality. They are genuine. We can go to the bank on these words. Fourthly, D, the certainty of the renovation truth. Here, the first line of verse 6, it is done. It's a perfect tense. Do you suppose there's any meaning here, any significance to the perfect tense? Well, yeah. In a similar way that there is significance to the perfect tense when the Lord Jesus dies and He says, it is finished. Something done in the past with its abiding results into the presence. Into the present. And here it is done. John, here you're seeing the vision. And here is something that has been definitively accomplished. It is as certain as if it were already reality. Now remember, this is God who is saying this, speaking from His throne. Behold, I make all things new. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. I am the one who starts something and I am the one who brings it to completion. Poythress writes, God Himself guarantees the certainty and effectiveness of this result on the basis of His own sovereignty and competence as Creator. Another, God is the originator and the completer of all things. God is the author and finisher of our redemption. God is the author and finisher even of this revelation. I have begun it. I will bring it to its end. Roman numeral 2. Consider with me here not only the emphasis of verse 5, God's heavenly gospel truth. Behold, I make all things new. Right, for these words are faithful and true. But secondly, Roman numeral 2, God's heavenly gospel offer. Here are the last two phrases of verse 6. Notice here the picture of our Savior's offer. I will give of the fountain of the water of life. The fountain of the water of life. What does this remind you of? John 4 and verse 13, probably. Jesus answered and said to her, the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Of Jacob's well, that literal water there. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. It's a gospel picture. And what Jesus is emphasizing in John chapter 4 and what the glorified Jesus is emphasizing as this voice comes from the throne is that the gospel is like water. And you and I as individuals must thirst for that water, and we must drink it down. We must take that gospel message and make it to be our own. And if we will, it is a fountain of life. We will have eternal life. Notice with me, if you turn to Revelation 22 and verse 1, and He showed me, it doesn't mean that there's no water in heaven. Doesn't mean that there is no water in the new earth, the new Jerusalem, 22:1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And you'll remember back there in paradise, there was this river that started, had its source right there in the middle of the garden. We think of very small little streams coming together and then the rivers get bigger. No, no, no. Here's one that starts out big in Genesis chapter 2 and then it divides off into four rivers coming out of one spring. And now we're back into paradise. There's a river. And it's a river of the water of life And it's coming from the place where God rules on His throne. Revelation 22 and verse 17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come!" And let him who hears say, "Come!" And let him who thirsts, "Come!" Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. If you want this water, it's yours. That's the message. We have it in Revelation 7 and verse 13. And we bear in mind as you turn to Revelation 7 and verse 13 that the book of Revelation is not strictly linear. It's not strictly chronological that you start out in Revelation 1 and then everything comes to its culmination in Revelation 22. That's true in a sense. But you have these various cycles in which you go from the whole span of John's point of view, his reference point in time, all the way to the end of time. And then he goes back, and there are several of these cycles that he goes through. And that helps us to understand in Revelation 7 and verse 13. Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's a fountain of water that provides eternal life. Now, recall the setting. There is a renovated world, John tells us, verse 1. There's a holy city and a prepared bride, verse 2. There's God's permanent tabernacling among His people, verse 3. There is God's absolute and complete removal of the curse. And there is this water that speaks of eternal life. Do you want to be in the new earth? That's what God is laying out before us. There is a fountain of water from which you and I need to drink if we want to be there. But then secondly, not only do we see here something of the picture, this water, the fountain of life, but secondly, the freeness of our Savior's offer. See it in those words, the middle part of verse 6, "I will give." I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Salvation is a gift. It is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now, even you younger children, you understand something when someone gives you something freely. What does that mean? Imagine one of you young 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old boys that you're going to a birthday party of a close friend. And for some reason, Dad got carried away in the toy store. And the gift that you are taking to your friend is something way nicer than what you've got. It's one of those airplanes that actually flies. Got its own little motor. All the little controls there. Man, oh man. I hope Dad gets me something like this, but I'm not so sure that he's going to. And so, as you've got the present there in your hand, and you're giving it to your dear friend, and you're going to give it to him. But your hands are kind of gripping that present rather hard. And as he goes to take it, it just doesn't fall out of your hands. That's the opposite of what Jesus is talking about here. He says, "I am giving you this. And I am giving you this freely. Here it is. Take it."
I don't want it in my hands anymore. It's coming to you. It is for you. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely. And sometimes when we think of God saving us, it's so amazing, it's so hard to believe that we think that, well, God's kind of holding the present out, but God's got His fingernails stuck into the wrapping paper. And He's got a ribbon around it, and we're just sure that that ribbon is going to catch on God's fingernails, and we're never going to get it. He doesn't really want us to have it. What does Jesus, the glorified Jesus, say from the throne? He says, here it is. Take it. Take it. I want you to have this. It's a gift. He gives it freely. The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast off. There's no way that I'm going to push you away. And here the message is repeated. Here is the gift. I am giving it to you, and I'm giving it to you freely. I'm going to shove it into your lap. I'm going to pull my hands away. There's not going to be the slightest reservation on the part of Jesus Christ in giving salvation. The condition. Thirdly, see the condition. The condition in our Savior's offer. The qualification. What do you have to do in order to get this present? I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. The only condition is that you have got to want this water that is going to land you on the new earth where God has absolutely removed everything of the curse. Do you want that kind of eternity? Are you thirsty for it? You've got to want it. You've got to be thirsty for that new realm where God lives and where sin and suffering and death have been cast out. Mom comes and she says to her little daughter, "Do you want some orange juice?" "Nah, I don't want orange juice." "If you've got some orange soda, Mom, I'll drink that." "But orange juice has got those little things in it. And I don't like those little things." "I'm not thirsty for orange juice." But what God is saying is, here is a new heaven, here is a new earth, and this is where I'm going to be for all eternity, and this is where everyone who believes in me is going to be for all eternity. There's no death, there are no more funerals. Do you want to be there? I give. I will give. Of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. I wonder if there's someone here this evening who needs to hear this message of verse 6. Gift freely. And all you need to do is want it. How old do you have to be saved? How bad of a sinner do you have to be before you can be saved? How bad do you have to feel about your sins before you can be saved? What is our Savior saying from the throne of heaven? He's saying, it's a gift, I'm giving it to you freely, and the only thing you have to do is want it. Want it bad enough that you're thirsty for it, that you'll drink it down. You have to want to be where God is going to live. You have to know that sin brings death and sadness and suffering and pain, and you have got to want to get away from death and sadness and misery and pain. It's as though the Lord Jesus is saying, here is the glass of heaven. Do you want it? Are you thirsty for heaven? Drink it. Drink it.
Roman numeral 3. God's heavenly gospel promise. Verse 7. God's heavenly gospel promise. If there was the gospel offer there in verse 6, here is the heavenly gospel promise. Verse 7. Notice with me, first of all, very importantly, the recipient of this heavenly promise. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Turn with me back to Revelation 2. The messages to the various churches. We're not going to take time to look at the context. We're simply going to see this word of overcoming. Revelation 2 and verse 11. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? It's hell. It's eternal punishment. But if you overcome as one, as a believer in Christ, if you persevere, you'll not be hurt by eternal damnation. Revelation 3 and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This one is to be allowed into heaven. I'll read his name out loud and clear. Why? Because he was thirsty and he drank and he overcame. Revelation 3 and verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? You persevere in the Christian life, and Jesus Christ says, come, sit with me on my throne. Pretty crowded throne. God the Father is already there, and Jesus is sharing it. But that's not enough for him. You and you and you and you, you overcame. You'll be on that throne with me. The overcomer is the one who manly perseveres in the Christian faith and the Christian life. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. The overcomer is the one who perseveres, the one who hangs on, the one who, though he may be ready to halt, Mr. Doubting, Mr. whatever his name is there that Bunyan gives him, he keeps with the group and he keeps going on. He doesn't give up. He overcomes. And he wills his crutches to someone else as he passes over the River Jordan. The recipient. Secondly, B, the inheritance of the heavenly promise. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. The manner of possession. How do you get heaven? Do you work for it? No, you inherit it. If you inherit something, you get it simply because your parent, your dad, your mom decides that this is what you're going to get. A son inherits. And as Christians, we are the adopted sons and daughters of God. It again points to the foolishness of works righteousness. And you might ask why I constantly urge against works righteousness. It's because it's native to the human heart. It's natural for man to think, well, if I do this, and then if I do that, and then I'm going to work my way up to heaven. But the other reason why it is necessary to emphasize, to speak against works righteousness, is that it is so often counseled against by the Word of God. There is this bride who has been prepared by another. Points to God's work, doesn't it? I will give.
And I will give freely. Here, take it. It's not a matter of merit. It's a gift. It's a matter of inheritance. God has adopted me into His family. And since I'm in His family, everybody in His family gets eternal life. I inherit it. There's the manner of the possession, but further, the extent of the possession. They will what? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. You and I won't be praying about our jobs in heaven. We won't be praying for the phone to ring. Everything is there. All things. All things. Obviously, there will be no lack in the new heavens and the new earth. Thirdly, see the covenantal essence, the covenantal essence of the heavenly promise. That is, the essence of this promise, I will be His God and He shall be my son, gets traced back to the covenant promises. 2 Samuel 7 in verse 12, God speaks to David. David wants to build God a house. And God says, David, I'm going to give you a house. And he shall build this house of worship for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father and he shall be his son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sun. Well, who is God talking about here? Is he talking about Solomon building a house for the worship? Yes, he is. He's talking about Solomon, that one who is committing iniquity and God's going to chasten him. But in the midst of this, when God says that he's going to put someone who is a descendant of David on the throne, he's going to be on the throne forever, it's speaking of Jesus Christ. This is adapted to the one greater than Solomon in Hebrews 1 and verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you, Psalm 2. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son, 2 Samuel 7:14 that I've just read. Is this the glorified Jesus still speaking here? Loud voice that came from the throne. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will be his God. And he shall be my son. Jesus Christ is truly God. Roman numeral 4. God's heavenly gospel warning. Is the gospel altogether positive? Is there any bite to it? Could we stop here? Well, yes, we could. But notice this section, this paragraph goes from verse 1 to verse 8. And there's this glorious promise. Here is the gospel gift. I will give it to you. I will give it to you freely. Take it. But notice with me, A, under Roman numeral 4, the sober reminder of those excluded from the blessed new world. It is fairly plain, isn't it, that not everyone ends up in the new heavens and the new earth. Look back with me at Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, the small and the great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My hear, if you sit here for a moment and consider that this is the true and accurate message of the Bible, the world thinks that you're an idiot. Fire and brimstone? An eternal damnation? How could a God of... And it's not only the world, even from within the ranks of the professing church, there are those who say there is no eternal death. There is no lake of fire. But it is rather plain, if you're looking at the Bible, that not everyone ends up in the new heavens and the new earth. And the Lord Jesus continues His message from heaven. I will give freely. Here it is. It's the water of life that's going to give you eternal life. Tremendous message. The challenge, the one who overcomes, I'm going to be as God and He'll be my Son. But Jesus is still speaking from His place as the glorified Son of Man. And He says, I want you to hear this. These words are faithful and true. John, write it down. These people need to read it. These people need to hear it. He wants you to know that not everyone ends up in heaven. There is this wonderful place known as the renovated world, the blessed new world. But, do you see how verse 8 begins? But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. That brings us to be not only the sobering reminder, but secondly, be the description of those excluded from the blessed new world. First of all, the cowardly. Now, am I the only one that is struck by this being at the top of the list? The cowardly. Why the cowardly? Lenski writes, the cowardly are those who give up in the fight and do not conquer. You see how it's the opposite of verse 7? He who overcomes the cowardly, he gives up. Morris, to be cowardly before the enemies of God at last is finally to lose the things of God. John is speaking not of a natural timidity and fear, but of that cowardice which in the last resort chooses self and safety before Christ. God did not give His people the spirit of cowardice. Mark 8:38 reads, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus, you know me, don't you? And our Lord says, I am ashamed of you because you're a coward. You would not overcome. You gave up. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Four verses later. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. This guy, this young woman, this young man, this boy, I'm confessing them before my Father, saying, Father, this one needs to come in. The coward fears man instead of fearing God. The coward tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant. The coward does not overcome. Secondly in the list, the cowardly, but the cowardly, but the unbelieving, the one who does not trust in God, the one who does not believe God, the one who sits and listens to a message concerning the new heavens and the new earth and says, that's a bunch of baloney. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. Those who have become an abomination, one renders it, those who have been made to stink. Those who are involved in some form of perversion. It's a broad term and can refer to a variety of defilements, whether it be a dabbling in the false religions or a dabbling in pagan immorality. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable. And on down through the list, the murderers, perhaps the persecutors of Christians, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars. I'm not an idolater. I'm not abominable. I'm not even old enough to be sexually immoral, whatever that is. You're old enough to be a liar. And Jesus Christ from the throne room extends to you the gift of life freely. Take it. But if you will not believe, and you're guilty of your lies, notice the sobering message that our Lord goes on to in verse 8. Here we're looking at C, the eternal place of those excluded from the blessed new world. Can anything be more wonderful than heaven? We can't even conceive of it. There are all these negatives. There's no death. There are no tears. There is no sorrow. But there's much more that we're told. This is not there. That's not there. And the other's not there. More of that than this is what is there. The eternal place of those excluded from this blessed new world. The latter part of verse 8. And all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Flip back to Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. How can water be burning? It's a picture. This is the second death. It's eternal damnation. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 19 and verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. What does the second death mean? What does the lake of fire mean? What does burning with fire and brimstone mean? In the Scriptures, fire is regularly associated with hell, a fire that burns the bodiless devils, the souls of the damned, and finally also their bodies. The addition of brimstone, burning sulfur, brings out still more vividly the torment of hell. We need not speculate about this fire, its nature, and its effects. Human expressions are used to represent what is really beyond our present powers of conception. This is also true in regard to heaven. What do all these things mean? How bad is it? Let this thought suffice. Matthew 25:41. Then Jesus, the judge, will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is so bad a place, it was designed for God's arch enemy. In the light of this message tonight, how can you not be thirsty for the blessed new world? Here is a regenerated universe. Here is the place where God is going to dwell. Here where there is no death. Here there is no crying. Do you have a concern for your never-dying soul this night? The smoke of their torment ascends forever. Don't these warnings, these warnings of an eternal punishment, of a place designed for the devil, the worst sinner, in the whole universe. Don't these warnings make you thirsty for heaven? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. How much do you need to feel? This much. That you want to go to heaven. That you will take the cup from Jesus Christ and drink it. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Take his salvation and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus. I will drink and I will be saved." Let's pray. Our exalted Lord Jesus, it humbles us to consider you there in your glory. It expands our heart in worship to think of you there, you who have gone to the cross, you who have endured death in our behalf, that you yet speak from your throne. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear these words very well. These words that you have told John, write. For these words are faithful and true. We pray that we would take this message to heart. That we would see you as our great, glorified, divine Savior. Still offering salvation. I will give freely to the one who thirsts. And, O Lord Jesus, help us to remember that you are not only Savior, but that you are Judge. And you are the one who will gather all of the moral creatures of the universe. And you will judge them according to their works. And you tell us that not everyone is going to be in heaven. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and all liars will be damned. Lord, we would ask, we would plead with you, send of your Spirit so that this prayer could be fulfilled. Grant that everyone in this room would hear you speaking as God from your throne. Grant that some would be thirsty for heaven and drink of the water of life. We ask it in your most holy and powerful name. Amen.